Let's bow and pray the Lord once more as we come to hear His word. Father, we thank You for bringing us here this morning and giving us this moment to sit and to listen to Your word. We trust that You have good purposes for Your word in us this morning. And so, Lord, we ask You to draw near to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You'd open up our hearts to receive Your word. You bring focus and attention to our minds to not merely hear Your words, but to be affected by Your word, to be changed by what we hear this morning. So, Lord, we pray You'd release us from any tendency to think we've already heard this story, any sinful sense of pride. Lord, we pray rather that You'd humble us this morning, You'd grow us in childlike dependence, that we would be refreshed by the good news of Jesus Christ and the grace and the mercy that You've shown to all who trust in Him. And so, Lord, we ask for a work of Your Spirit in our lives this morning. Father, I thank You for the opportunity, for the privilege to preach Your word. Pray that You'd stir me up by way of reminder, Lord, that my affections would be stirred as I preach Your word. Lord, I pray I preach what is true and what is right, be faithful to the text, that I preach joyfully and honestly. Pray You could bring good fruit in us this morning, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. I have a question for you this morning. You don't have to answer it out loud. In fact, I don't want you to answer it out loud. I want you to think about it. And this is really going to be a question that helps us consider this text in Luke chapter 18. Here's the question. How do you approach God? How do you approach God? It's a relevant question no matter where you are this morning. If you've not yet put your faith in Christ, it's a very important question to ask. But if you've been a Christian for years, it's an important question to consider. How is it that you're approaching God today? What did that look like this past week? When you pray, what's going on, Christian, in your mind, in your heart? Are you confident that God will hear you because you've had a pretty good week? You've been patient in the house when there are opportunities to get upset. You showed integrity in the workplace when fellow employees were not. Maybe you've avoided those big sins this week and you feel encouraged by things going on in your life. Maybe you've served someone in need. Maybe you served this morning out in the parking lot. So maybe now it feels like you can come before God boldly because you've had a really good week. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you feel unworthy to even sing songs of praise this morning. Maybe even lifting up prayers of confession are difficult for you. Maybe there's a sin, maybe there's temptation that you found yourself giving into far too often this past week. Maybe you've messed up. Maybe you were one who didn't keep your patience in the home, but rather lost your temper. And so your disposition, maybe this morning, is to keep your distance from God, to feel unworthy, and therefore to kind of stand off to the side spiritually, even though physically you're present here. But what are you really trusting in when it comes to your relationship with God? Is it your morality? Is it your theology, your knowledge? Is it your presence in this building, your church attendance? Or are you clinging to the mercy of Christ this morning? Those questions, they strike at the heart of what it means to know God, what it means to be right with God, what it means to be accepted by Him. And Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18. That's where we're at in our study of Luke this morning, that brings to mind these very questions. He tells a parable of two men who have two very different approaches to God, and only one of them walks away justified, right with God. And the question that you could ask yourself this morning as we make our way through Luke chapter 18 is, which one are you? How is it that you're approaching God this morning? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you want to turn in your pew Bible, that's page 877, page 877 in your pew Bible. If you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, take that pew Bible, use it this morning. I think the best way to stay engaged in the sermon is to open up a hard copy of the Bible. Read it this morning and then take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 is where we're going to start. Let me give you the main idea that I want to highlight in this passage right up front. Here's the main idea in one sentence. God receives the lowly who seek mercy, not the proud who trust themselves. God receives the lowly who seek mercy, not the proud who trust themselves. Well, in the beginning of Luke chapter 18, 2 weeks ago, we saw a parable on prayer. That had to do with persisting in prayer, coming again and again and again before the throne of God. Here in verse 9, we see another parable on prayer focused on a different angle of prayer, the heart of prayer, the attitude of your heart in your prayers. And we learn here what kind of prayers God accepts. So through this parable that we just heard read, as well as a living illustration concerning children, Jesus teaches here on how we must approach God. Let's consider as we make our way through this passage all the way through verse 17, two right ways to approach God. That's what Jesus is teaching on here. The first way that I want us to see in verses 9 through 14, approach God seeking His mercy. It's the first right way to approach God. Approach God seeking His mercy. In verse 9, Luke gives us some commentary right up front that helps us understand the purpose of Jesus teaching this parable. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we learn right up front the purpose. We learn something about the audience that Jesus was speaking to there, the original audience. And the parable serves as a warning against self-righteousness, which is trusting in yourself. It's trusting in your own good deeds. Morality is wonderful. We should draw morality from the Bible. We should seek to live moral lives. But moralism is something altogether different. Moralism is building your life upon your own moral efforts. That's self-righteousness. Building your life upon your obedience, your religious performance. Self-righteousness involves wrongly thinking that you are acceptable to a holy God because of what you have done. Now, this parable, it was especially directed toward some of the Pharisees, a very popular character we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, the religious leaders of that day. Many of them trusted in themselves, in their religious activity, in their traditions to make them right with God. They tried to clean themselves up on the outside, but were not concerned with the inside, with the heart. And Jesus makes it clear through this parable that you can't trust in God's mercy and in your own merit. He presents a choice, a contrast in this parable. In this passage, we see two men who couldn't be more different, two prayers that couldn't be more different in their content, and two outcomes that were extreme opposite. The two characters are a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, the best reputation in Israel. A tax collector, the most despised, the worst reputation. So the Pharisees, the most respected religious leaders in Israel, known for their strict observance of the Old Testament Mosaic law, as well as their traditions of self-discipline. The tax collector, on the other hand, the most despised person in the nation of Israel, they were traitors, they were thieves who worked for the Roman occupiers and stole from their own people. Now, a Pharisee going up to the temple to pray, that was normal, that was expected. But a tax collector, that would have been shocking. Kind of like a vegan going to have lunch at a barbecue restaurant today. Right? What is this tax collector doing? He's a thief. He's a sellout. He's a traitor. I wouldn't expect to see this guy going up to the temple. Pharisees, of course, they're going to be the most present there. They're going to be there for the morning and the afternoon sacrifice every day. You're going to notice them and expect to see them. But tax collectors, on the other hand, we've seen in our past study, they were even kind of cut off from fellowship, cut off from being a part of congregations there in Israel because of their sinful behavior and choices. So we have two different men, but also two different attitudes in prayer, two different postures before God, which helps us know it's not just that you pray, but how you pray, the manner, the attitude of your heart. Let's look first at the prayer of the Pharisee in verses 11 through 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. All right, so let's think about the content of this prayer. What did this Pharisee pray about? Did he praise God at all? No. Did he confess any sin? Kind of like our prayer of confession this morning. Did he confess any sin? No. All right, wait a minute. Did he ask God for anything? No. All right, he did thank God for something, right? So maybe this was a prayer of thanksgiving. But look at what he thanks God for. Look at what he was thankful in his heart for, which reveals the attitude of his heart, that he's not like other people. He's thankful that he's better than those around him. At least in his own mind, morally, he's better. Religiously, he's better. That's it. That's the prayer. That's what he is thankful for. I'm thankful I am better than them. It's pretty clear here to see what's on display in this prayer. Himself. He's looking down on others. And we see how foolish this is in the story because he even says he's thankful he's not like this tax collector. But the parable teaches us he's got a lot to learn from this tax collector. He might know a lot. He might have a lot of experience in the religious life of Israel. But the heart and the attitude of this tax collector, he condemns him and wrongly looks down on him when he should be looking to him and learning from him. Now, the content of the Pharisee's prayer, it's focused on exalting himself. He mentions himself five times in this prayer. I thank you that I am not like other men. Down to verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I. He prayed standing by himself, and his prayer was about himself, boasting in his good record of keeping the Old Testament law. His prayer is centered around a spiritual resume of his religious activity. Now, in the content of his prayer, he highlights that he goes far above the requirements of the Old Testament law, which is why they were so respected in Israel. So the Old Testament law required that you only fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. He says, well, I fast twice a week. So he's more active, almost a pace of over 100 times of what's required. He's fasting. We get it. Man, this guy fasts all the time. Similarly, the Old Testament law required you give a tithe or a tenth. And that tithe was directed largely at some of your crops and some livestock. But he says, I give a tithe of all that I get. Everything I come across, a tenth, a tenth, a tenth, a tenth, a tenth. And that's his prayer. Here's what I do. I don't need anything, nothing to praise God for, nothing truly to thank him for, just confidence in himself. And so, in other words, his trust was in his own merit, in his own good works, in his obedience to the law. He felt no need for God. He felt no need for the mercy of God because he was trusting in his own merit. Now, contrast the Pharisee's prayer with what we see from the tax collector in verse 13. But the tax collector is standing far off. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice the contrast here. The Pharisee trusting in his own merit, the tax collector is placing his trust in God's mercy. Other end of the spectrum. Again, two totally different ways to approach God. Either by your own merit, which is the wrong way, it's a way that's going to fail. You're not going to receive God, the life of God. You're not going to trust in Jesus Christ if you're approaching God by your own merit. And then the opposite approach, by God's mercy. The only acceptable approach. Again, the Pharisee had no sense of need before God in his prayer, but with this tax collector, we see a completely different posture in prayer. One of total dependence. Even notice his physical posture. He stood far off. Why? I mean, this was the 3 p.m. afternoon sacrifice. It's when the people of God came for corporate worship. So it'd be akin to like maybe you standing in the back foyer right now by yourself, feeling unworthy even to come and sit amongst God's people. I think that posture, again, he felt unworthy. He would not lift up his eyes to heaven. So lifting up your eyes to heaven, we tend to close our eyes and bow our heads in prayer. That's a cultural thing. You can certainly pray with your eyes open. It's really the focus of your mind and your heart. But the common posture there in that afternoon sacrifice was to lift with your eyes up to heaven. That's the typical manner of prayer then. But he would not even lift up his eyes. Why? Again, I think it was a physical posture of knowing that he was unworthy before the Lord. We also see he was beating his breast, a sign of sorrow and contrition. He's emotionally affected by his sin before a holy God. Again, a totally different posture than the attitude of the Pharisee. The Pharisee put his confidence in his own worth, in his own false sense of worthiness, but this tax collector confesses his unworthiness before God. Now look closely at his prayer. It's a one-sentence prayer. You can pray long prayers, but it's also good to pray sentence prayers. That's something us Baptists could learn about. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, that's it. That's the prayer. And notice how this prayer is set up. Maybe you're familiar with the old evangelistic tool, the bridge diagram, based on Romans 6:23. You see this bridge diagram, at least the spectrum's represented in a small sentence here in this prayer. God and sinner. So he's praying to God, and he's viewing himself as a sinner. There's a gap between a holy God and him, a sinner. What can fill that gap? Well, the Pharisee thought it was his own merit. But here the tax collector understands only the mercy of God can fill that gap to reconcile sinners to a holy God. He knew that he needed mercy there in that gap. He did not try to fill that gap with his own merit. He had no spiritual resume that he tried to stand on. Rather, he took the right approach, the necessary approach, indeed the Christian approach, pleading for the mercy of God. Now let's consider what he's asking for in mercy, because I fear that mercy becomes this really common religious term to us, and we don't quite understand the substance of what mercy is. He's not just asking God, be lenient with me, as if he got pulled over for a speeding ticket and is hoping to get off the hook and catch that police officer on a good day. He's not asking for leniency. He's not asking God, hey, please overlook my sin. Please overlook that I'm a traitor and stealing money from my fellow people. That's not what he's asking for. He's asking for mercy. God, be merciful to me. And here in this text, a rare word for mercy is used. Not one that merely points to compassion, but the word there means atonement. Literally, the phrase here is atone for me, which is a word associated with temple sacrifice. Atonement is the removal or covering of sin through a sacrifice. That's what atonement is. He's asking God to deal with his sin. Not just, please overlook my sin, or please show me leniency. He's asking God to cover his sin through a sacrifice. Now keep in mind, again, where he was in this story, the parable, going up in the afternoon to the temple to pray, 3 p.m. sacrifice is likely what this was referring to. 3 p.m., sacrifice, atonement, being made for the sins of God's people. So in this simple, desperate prayer, the tax collector is praying, God, let that sacrifice count for me. Let that sacrifice cover me. I'm in need of your mercy. I'm not trusting in my own merit. I'm trusting in your mercy. And this is the way that you've wired things for your people to be forgiven. Make that sacrifice count for me. He had no hope before a holy God of making atonement for his sin. And neither do you. See, the common way of religion, the world religion, it's all about what you can do to make yourself right with God. It's external, It's physical. It's driven by your own morality. That's not Christianity. Christianity is all about this new covenant. And in the new covenant, the joy and the glory of the new covenant, which we see in the pages of the New Testament, is everything that the Old Testament saints longed for and looked forward to. The sacrificial system, the holidays like Passover, what they looked forward to was made known in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Christ our Passover Lamb. He's the one that came to satisfy the wrath of God by shedding his blood on the cross. The only way for God's judgment and wrath to pass over you, the way it did in Egypt, passing over those who had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their home, the only way that will happen in your life is if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, his blood shed for your sin. You see, atonement in the New Testament, it's the joy, the message, all that was anticipated in the old, we see revealed in the new that atonement for sin has been made once and for all through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. That's how God has provided a way to find mercy before him. That's how God has made a way to reconcile lost sinners to himself. The only way to God's mercy is through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. On the cross, he hung as a substitute in the place of anyone who would put their trust in him for forgiveness of sins. He hung on the cross to pay the penalty for every one of your sins if you would repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. That means the confidence of the Christian is found in the mercy of Christ. That's it. That's the Christian life. We're not clinging to our own merit. We're clinging to the mercy of Christ. Through his death and his resurrection from the dead, anyone who would repent and believe in Jesus receives new life, forgiveness of your sin, free righteousness with God, a life with God now and forevermore. Jesus is the true and final atonement. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is a picture of atonement. The tax collector knew he had nothing to offer God, only his sin and a brief cry for mercy. And God answered that cry, not because this man was good. He was just the opposite. He was a thief. He was a traitor. But because God is merciful, and he shows that mercy to anyone who would humbly call upon his name. So I ask you, how are you approaching God? By your own merit or by his mercy? The parable ends in verse 14 with two outcomes that couldn't be more different. Again, these men had two different approaches to God. One comes to God by his own merit, the other seeking mercy. That makes all the difference. Look at verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That word justified means made right with God. Made right with God. It's a shocking ending. I hope it shocks you this morning in a good way. It would have been shocking to the original audience that the despised tax collector goes home justified while the respected Pharisee does not. The Pharisee appeared religious. He was busy with his religious activity. He fasted like crazy. He gave so much of his possessions, yet he did not leave right with God. He left not having received God's mercy, which means even though he was there and a sacrifice for sin was offered, he left in his sin. That would have been a shocking ending to the original audience. You see, the Pharisee declared himself righteous with God, but God did not declare him righteous. This tax collector, though, he came up to the temple as a legitimate thief, yet he sought mercy from God for his sin. And rather, he went down to his house justified, right with God, forgiven, counted righteous, all by God's mercy. Both of these men in the parable, They serve as examples of those who will receive the kingdom of God and those who will not. Jesus concludes the parable with a profound principle of the kingdom of God there in verse 14, the very end, which teaches a very powerful spiritual reversal. Those who lift themselves up in pride will be brought low, while those who come before God in humility, the lowly, will be lifted up by His grace. I do want to say something here, because I think that it's easy to listen to this and think, man, that terrible Pharisee. And I had a really good Christian upbringing, but I can tell you, my observation throughout the years, I've been in circles where the biggest concern was, I don't want to be like the world. And all sorts of human rules and efforts of what kind of movies you should and shouldn't watch, which, again, there's wisdom and good guiding principles, but where they became laws, the concern was, I don't want to be like the world. And that ended up being a very legalistic setting. But then after college, I spent time at a good church, which I think did a lot of good things, but the concern was just the opposite. The concern was, I don't want to be like a Pharisee. I don't want to be like a religious person. So it was almost like it was the goal to not try that hard on things. Any sort of spiritual discipline seemed to be categorized as legalism or trying to earn acceptance before God. Both of those approaches, they miss the mark here. The aim here is not to be a Pharisee or a tax collector. The aim is to be forgiven, right? And the only way to be forgiven is to cling to the mercy of Jesus Christ. This tax collector, the call was not for him to go back to stealing and then come back the next day for the 3 p.m. sacrifice and pray the same prayer and then go back to stealing and being a traitor and then keep coming back. The goal was go and steal no more. You're transformed by the mercy of Christ. The goal is, and the idea, the ambition is, are we hungry for the mercy of Jesus Christ? The message of the parable: God accepts sinners only on the basis of His mercy, not on their merit. And again, which approach are you taking toward God? If you're here this morning, you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, I'm almost positive, though I don't know you, I'm almost positive if I were to ask you the question that if heaven was real, why do you think you should be allowed to go? I'm almost positive you would answer through good things you think you've done and bad things you think you haven't done that at least aren't as bad as other people. It's just the natural human way to think. We're born into this world sinful, but we're also born in this world trying to justify ourselves and make ourselves seem like we're okay. And there's whole world systems of religion built around that type of moralism. And that's just the common, natural way of trying to approach God and life. And you hear it right here from Jesus. That way is not acceptable. You will fail. You won't be accepted into the kingdom of God. So I ask you this morning, are you done with that way of living? You can be. You could pray that short prayer, something like that. For God to be merciful to you as a sinner, that you cling not just to this ambiguous view of mercy, but mercy that's found through the substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That you're clinging to His death and His resurrection to bring forgiveness of sins in your life. If that's you, I hope you'll talk to somebody this morning who brought you. I hope you'll talk to one of the pastors at the doors afterwards. I'll be right down here. We'd love to talk with you more about what it would look like for you to get right with God through faith in Jesus Christ today. But Christians, I fear also that we tend to live sometimes in this Pharisaical manner, since that's the emphasis of this particular story. Let me just focus on this for a second. Maybe you've written a resume before. And resumes probably make you feel really good. You're like, wow, I forgot about how hard I studied my undergraduate degree. I forgot how hard it was to earn that master's. Well, I forgot all of the skills that I've acquired along the way, all the things I've accomplished. Employee of the week in the great parking spot. I forgot about all that stuff. And that resume helps me remember it. And then I send it in, and the person reading it, they don't know anything of the negative feedback that I got on my evaluation in my previous job. They just see all the good things, right? Those resumes, they make us feel better about ourselves and our achievements and our accomplishments. Well, how often does that happen in your life spiritually? When someone asks you how you're doing, Christian, is your first response, at least inwardly, to go to what you were doing this past week or what you weren't doing? How often is how you're doing based on what you've done or not done? So either you feel really confident Like I mentioned earlier, you feel the opposite of that, like just not worthy to be here. I think the spiritual resume of a Christian, I think if I could sum it up, even with the title of an old hymn, here's the spiritual resume of every Christian. Jesus paid it all. That's it, right? Jesus paid it all. It's what we all have in common. It's the fellowship and the unity that we share. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have one common hope. Jesus paid it all. Friends, Sunday morning is a regular reminder for us to not try to coast on our own spiritual resume. It's a regular reminder for us on Sunday mornings, the day that Jesus got up from the dead, that our hope is found only in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We sit and listen to God's word. Let me tell you, it's a good thing that you sit and listen so long and sing so long to the word of God here, because it's just a physical posture of submitting yourself to God and his word, crying out for mercy. This is a morning that we come together corporately to be reminded and to be refreshed of the good news of Jesus. Approach God seeking his mercy. A second way to approach God, verses 15 through 17, approach God with childlike dependence. That's what we see in verses 15 through 17. Approach God with childlike dependence. To enter the kingdom of God, to follow Jesus as his disciple and inherit eternal life, you must have a humble, childlike dependence upon the Lord. That's the scene we see unfold starting in verse 15. Look at verse 15, where we see the disciples try to prevent a crowd of people from bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed by him. Verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now this crowd understood Jesus to be a holy man, and so they wanted Jesus to touch and to bless their little children. Now let me be clear. I certainly reject any notion that this passage would point towards these little children being saved in that moment, that Jesus is touching them and saving them and forgiving them of their sins. I don't think that's what we see explicitly here. I would reject any notion that this points towards infant baptism. We don't see any baptism in this particular scene. So that would be reading something here. In fact, there's no baptism in this passage, and there's no infant baptism anywhere in the Bible. So what we have here is we've got a blessing upon children. What this passage, I think, is associated with is Jesus laying on his hands and praying for and blessing little children. So from my reading this week, one scholar noted it was the custom for mothers to bring their children to some distinguished rabbi on their first birthday that he might bless them. Even that day, the infant mortality rates were very high. They were seeking blessing probably for a multitude of reasons. And it seems to be what they're doing here with Jesus. It'd be something like touching, blessing, praying. The disciples try to stop this from happening. And we don't get all the details on why they're trying to block this, but we do see very clearly their actions were wrong because Jesus rebuked them for that. Now, we've considered before in our study of Luke that in Greco-Roman culture, children were like on the bottom of the ladder, socially speaking. In America, children, at least in families, sometimes wrongly rule the house. I mean, they kind of get whatever they want. They can be at the top of the ladder wrongly in many American houses. But what's happening here is just the opposite. They were at the bottom of the social ladder in that culture. They were viewed often as insignificant, unimportant. Children had no achievements. They had no accomplishments, no resume to boast of. It could be that the disciples were wrongly sharing that same low view of the children when they turned them away from Jesus. But Jesus calls these little children to come to him. Jesus was not too busy for these little children. He didn't overlook them. He saw them, and he wanted them to come closer to him. This isn't the main point of this passage, but I think it's worth observing that Jesus showed love and concern for the children there then, and Jesus shows that same love and concern for children today. I mean, how many of you, myself included, it's my testimony, God saved you as a child. You came to know Jesus, his pursuit of you as a child. You know, children and teenagers here today, we want you to be clear. I know your mom and dad want you to be clear. If the members of our church and believers here, I know that they agree with me on this. We want you to know that. You don't have to wait until you're an adult to repent and believe in Jesus. In fact, what a joy it is to do that as a small child, to know your need for Jesus and to humbly seek forgiveness of sins through the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Jesus saves children. He saves anyone who will come to him in repentance and faith. You know, passages like this remind me of just how important it is to point children to Jesus. Parents, you have the privilege and the responsibility. We can go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 to teach God's word to your children, to teach them the gospel. What a joy that is. And I think that's a critical part of the ministry of the local church, is helping equip parents to do that, to pass on the faith, to pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ to your children. And I think something, certainly like devotions in the home and reading God's word and praying and sharing the gospel and talking about Jesus, those are all critical parts. They're very important in your life. Deuteronomy 6, just as you go about life, talking about the word of God and teaching your children diligently the scriptures. But I would also say that involving them in the life of the local church is a critical part of your ministry to them. I mean, after all, when you bring them to the local church, you're showing them the people that Jesus died for, the people beyond just mom and dad. So in my life, I want them to know, hey kids, Jesus died for mom and dad. By God's grace, we put our faith in Jesus. But look at this church, all these members of this church who've professed their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for them. And then we go on vacation, we go to other churches. Hey, Jesus died for these people too. They're in a different state. They believe the same things we do. It's a critical part of your ministry to them, to show them a picture of what the gospel creates. So don't view bringing kids to church as unimportant. And please, when your children get to middle school and high school and life gets busier, I know you feel like if you have young kids right now, this can't get busier. It does. Trust me. Don't take your foot off the gas pedal. That's the time to lean in. That's the time to really lean in. You only got a little bit more time with them. Just talk to parents who've sent children out. I just sent my first one out. We'll send the second one out here in the fall. That's the time. Lean in. I even remember my dad saying to me before I went off to college, he said, son, we raised you going to church, and we're getting ready to pay for your dorm, and we expect that you're going to attend church if we're paying. I mean, how could I argue with that? I mean, he's paying for my dorm, paying for my school, he expected me to attend church, and I lied to him for a little bit, to my shame. You get away with things like that back in the days before Life 360, tracing phones. But I couldn't get away from the Holy Spirit, his conviction. And he convicted me. Eventually, you know what I started doing? I started going to church. And God used that. God used the sermons and that time of fellowship to work in my life as a freshman 18-year-old at UNC Charlotte. I'm thankful for the many in this church. We have great parents who are raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm thankful for this church that has covenanted together to bring up those under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm thankful to Raquel and Anna and so many others who give themselves to the very important ministry, to children's ministry, to student ministry. Will, thank you. Thank you for those who invest in this next generation. Let's pray the Lord brings good fruit from their efforts. Now, while we see people bringing children to Jesus, the main focus of this teaching is seen as Jesus uses this moment to teach about entry into the kingdom of God and uses these children as a living illustration. Now, the point here of a child, the illustration, really it's zooming in on dependent trust. Be dependent like a child. If you are to follow Jesus and enter the kingdom of God, you cannot come on your own strength, on your own achievements or accomplishments. Jesus is using the illustration of children coming to him to be blessed, to point to the way that everyone must come to him to be blessed. Not on your own merit, not on your own strength and wisdom. You can only come to Christ in a helpless, dependent state like a child. this humble dependence upon the Lord. It's also how you grow as a Christian. Christian life in the kingdom of God is living more and more with a childlike dependence on God. I think something you need to understand in light of the gospel is that Christians are needy people. Christian, how often do you find yourself, though, wrongly thinking that growing as a Christian somehow means that you need Christ less? Kind of like you figured some things out. You've learned some Bible stories. You know how to memorize Scripture. You know how to do the church thing. And maybe you just feel more and more sure of yourself. Well, that is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of your heart growing away from the Lord, distance that is there. You see, growing as a Christian means growing in your understanding of your ongoing need of Christ. We'll have baptism here in just a few minutes. That's the initial profession of faith that every member of this church has been baptized upon, a profession of faith that you trust in Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And then for the rest of your time here on earth, you know what our ongoing profession of faith is? It's the Lord's Supper. When we take of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we're saying, I continue to trust in the body of Jesus given for me, his blood shed for me. Christ alone is my only hope. I come to him for help. We take communion as a profession of faith ongoing until we go to be with the Lord or until Christ returns. It's a symbolic to help us know that Christian life is this ongoing need of Jesus. I wonder what daily trust looks like in your life, Christian. Simply put, I think spiritual disciplines are helpful. Don't view them as legalism. I think if we're hungry for God to know him, that will show itself in being in the Word more than just on Sunday mornings and in church. They want to know what God said and be reminded and encouraged by what God has said in his Word. I think it'll show itself in prayer, that if we're depending on God's strength and not our own, that's going to affect our prayer lives. Those even sentence prayers might become more common throughout our day or our commute or the elevator ride up to your office or in between changing diapers, that those sentence prayers of asking God for help, asking him for wisdom and strength, demonstrate a growing dependence on God and his strength. Christian, whatever it is in your mind and heart this week, I think we all could benefit from asking the Lord to help us grow in our daily awareness of our need of him. It's good news. Jesus accepts the needy, dependent people. In fact, that's all he accepts, those who need him, those who understand their need of him. But there's also some bad news here at the end. Don't miss the warning there in verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The worst thing that can happen to a person is to not enter the kingdom of God. That's a life with God or his reign and rule now. And in eternity, that's either heaven, the kingdom of God, or being apart from him in hell. A warning here, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You must enter like a child, needy, dependent on God and his mercy in Christ. Childlike dependence. Again, friends, that's the urgency, that if you've come here today and not sought out God's mercy, today is a day you can do that. His mercy is available to anyone who would call upon him today. What we see there in verse 16, for those who do, he will bless you and embrace you in his arms and welcome you into his presence on that last day. So let me ask you again in conclusion, how are you approaching God? Are you standing in your own righteousness, or at least trying to, rehearsing your religious resume, quietly confident that you're not as bad as other people? Or are you aware of your sin, with a heart crying out to God for mercy found in Jesus Christ? And perhaps the most important question of all, will you go home today justified? Will you leave this place as someone who's encountered the mercy of God in Jesus, or will you go home clinging to your own merit? God receives the lowly who seek mercy, not the proud who trust themselves. And for those who put their faith in Jesus, may we rejoice in the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. He's our salvation. He's our only hope. We're reminded of this morning as we come to witness the celebration of baptism. Please bow with me as we pray. Father in heaven, it's our desire, it's our prayer this morning that we would leave here affected and changed by what we've heard from your word, that we'd be reminded of the mercy of Christ, that we'd be reminded of our deep need for him. Lord, we pray for us as a church that you'd help us to know what it looks like to walk in humility and to seek your mercy, that we would be those who would sense our ongoing need of Jesus. So Lord, we ask you'd give us a deeper hunger and thirst for you that would show itself this week in being in your word more and seeking strength and dependence on you. Lord, we ask you'd draw near to us. We ask you'd work in us as a church and shape us and form us to live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.